If you have Wayne Grudem's book, we are going to be on page 124. I am going to read a little bit of this, but what I'm going to do is we are going to spend a reasonable amount of time this morning, and I don't know how long this will last. We're going to spend a reasonable amount of time this morning on how to interpret the first part of our Bible, because it is coming under attack nowadays, that the way that the Bible has historically been interpreted, going back to the days of the Israelites and through the time of the up through the time of the prophets and into the New Testament times in the first century, when we see the way Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Bible, interpreted the Old Testament, because that was their Bible. That's under attack. As man has allegedly become more intelligent, man is now sitting in judgment on the Word of God. And scholars, especially those who would proclaim themselves biblical scholars, have in a lot of cases gone, no, what we see here can't be true, because science says otherwise. Especially as we get into the Enlightenment in the 18th century, and we get into the times in the mid-19th century with Charles Darwin and the Origin of the Species. That has called into question for some people what the Word of God says about creation and about how man came to be, and about how the animals came to be, and about how everything came to be, really. So we're going to look at that, and I have a study that I found that is helpful, and we're going to look at some scripture about how the people in the Bible looked at the Bible, how the people in the Bible looked at those early chapters in Genesis, by a guy named Terry Mortensen. So I'm going to use that as a study aid. But I want to start here on what Wayne Grudem has to say about this on page 124. He has a definition of the doctrine of creation halfway down. He says, God created the entire universe out of nothing. It was originally very good, and he created it to glorify himself. Then he says, God created the universe out of nothing. This is essential. I read a study online that said the most offensive verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. And you think about it, why is Genesis 1:1 so offensive to people? Well, Genesis 1:1 is offensive to people because it lays the entire responsibility, for lack of a better word, for creation upon a divine being, that being the God of the Bible. It takes what science would say as chance. It would take what science says as mutations. It would take what science says is billions and billions of years of random occurrences that have resulted in this wonderfully ordered universe that we have. Genesis 1:1 is offensive to people. It's offensive to people because it takes, quote, science out of the picture. Now, I'm not going to throw science under the bus. I may, in the course of our discussion today, throw bad science under the bus, but I'm not going to throw science in general under the bus. When Grudem says the biblical evidence for creation out of nothing, we have to think about before Genesis 1:1. What was there before Genesis 1:1? There was nothing except God. Now, somebody could say to us, well, prove it. I say in response, I don't have to prove it. We receive this by revelation. We do not receive this by scientific means or empirical means, to get into the scientific realm here. We accept this by faith through revelation. God has revealed this to people of faith. Remember what Hebrews 1 talks about, faith being the evidence of things not seen. We believe in that which we cannot see. Just because we cannot see something does not mean it does not exist. For instance, we believe in gravity. Gravity is something which is a scientific element. We believe in the fact that gravity does exist. If I were to pick up this pen here and I do this, it drops. Why? Because gravity exists. Can I see gravity? I cannot see gravity. I can see the effects of gravity, and I can believe that it exists. Now, I understand that that is in the physical realm, but we are talking about the spiritual realm as well. In the spiritual realm, outside the physical, that's where we get into good science and bad science. Bad science says there is no realm outside the physical or outside the, quote, natural. Biblical science says there is a realm outside the physical. There is a realm outside the natural. There is a supernatural realm. And in that supernatural realm, outside the natural, God exists. God existed before there was nature. God existed before there was the physical. And the Bible clearly says, and Grudem says this in his book, and if you're wondering what book I am using, I'm using Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine book, which is this book here. It is a condensation of his Big Blue Systematic Theology book. This is our study guide for this. The Bible clearly requires us to believe that God created the universe out of nothing. We don't get to sit in judgment on the Word of God here. The Latin phrase that's used for creation out of nothing, you will hear this thrown around, is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God did not use any stuff to create the universe. God did not have any building blocks or building materials. God merely had an act of his will, of his desire, and he spoke, and it was, and it is, and it will be. So, before Genesis 1:1, there was nothing but God. And when Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that is offensive to the natural man. That is offensive to people over the last couple of centuries, especially, who want to deny the fact that there is the supernatural. They want to deny the fact not only that there is the God of the Bible, they want to deny the fact that there is anything outside the natural, anything outside the physical. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible does not go to any great lengths to prove either of two things. The Bible does not go to any great length to prove that God exists. The Bible flatly states, in the beginning, God. It doesn't lay out a bunch of bullet points anywhere for us. It doesn't go to any length to say, well, because of this proof and that proof and this evidence, therefore God exists. God clearly states in his word that he is and he exists. And by faith, through revelation, we believe this. This is where you get into, we talk about the eyes of faith. How do you see certain truths? You can't see certain truths unless you have eyes to see them. You can't hear certain truths unless you have ears to hear them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That says, in addition, that there was a beginning. Beginning is an element, is a measure of time. God created time. What does that say to us? That also tells us that God has existed apart from time. He has existed apart from the created order. Does he inhabit the created order? Does he intervene? Is he involved in his created order? Absolutely. But God did not need the physical in order to be complete. He does not need the physical in order to be content. He created it in order to bring glory to himself. That doesn't mean he lacked any glory before creation. We look at the prayer of Jesus in John 17. He talks about the glory that he shared with the Father before the foundation of the world. There was glory before there was anything except God. So there's nothing before Genesis 1:1 except God. And when we see in the Old Testament, my research here seems to indicate that our word universe, okay, uni is a prefix, right? It means one. Okay, there is one. There's a universe. It is united in a sense. There's one. There is no Hebrew word for universe. The way that the Hebrews expressed everything that God created is the phrase heavens and earth. We've got the earth and we've got everything else outside the earth. Now, the earth also includes those things that were created, which inhabit the earth, like animals, insects, man, and all of that. But that phrase encompasses the entirety of God's creation, heavens and the earth in the Old Testament. So when we read Psalm 33, And we say, for instance, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. Verses 6 and 9 there. Now, is that talking about the entirety of creation, when we see the heavens, no, it's really talking about that which is outside the earth. But again, the Hebrew imagery here is heavens and earth means everything. It encompasses the entirety of creation. When John talks about what Jesus did in John 1:3, he says, all things were made through him, heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth. So when we see that phrase, all things, it would be synonymous in the New Testament with heavens and earth in the Old Testament. We're going to look at some verses concerning that later on, but the one I want to look at right now is to open up your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Colossians being written to refute bad teaching. Verses 15 and 16 are about Jesus Christ. And what verse 15 says about him is that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. But verse 16 is our relevant verse, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things. Paul uses that phrase, all things, twice there for emphasis. In the Bible, repetition means emphasis. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Three times there, two verses, all things. The entirety of creation was created by Jesus, and the entirety of all creation is held together by Jesus. He sustained the world. You know, we've got his mention of sustaining the world elsewhere, and we might get to that today. But this is everything physical that we see. Now, even in the spiritual realm, there was creation, correct? We know that God created spiritual beings. We know that God created the angels. The angels are not physical beings. They don't have height, depth, and breadth. They exist outside the physical. So God has created everything. That's why we can see here that in this verse, verse 16, Paul brings in that which is outside the physical, that which has been created by Jesus, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's not just physical. That's bringing in the realms, okay? That's bringing in the angels as well there, because Jesus has created everything apart from God. That which exists apart from the one eternal being who exists eternally in three co-equal and co-eternal persons has been created. And we're going to get to Romans 1, hopefully by the end of the study today, because we can never forget the importance of the distinction between the creator and the creature. Men want to sit in judgment upon their creator. That being who creates always has dominion over the created. Men don't like that. That's why Genesis 1:1 is so offensive to people, because it says there is a creator. Not that there just was, but there is a creator. That creator exists. That creator did something. That creator spoke, and it was. And one of the days of creation we know is that creator speaking, and man was. That makes man subject to his creator. And ever since Genesis 3, man has fought against that. We see that throughout scripture, we see that throughout history, and we see that in 2020. The ongoing battle of the creature wanting to deny his creator. That's what Romans 1 is about, and we hope to get there today. Now, I said that we need to do a little bit of Bible study here, I think, about how we interpret Genesis. Again, science tells us now that this can't be true. It tells us this can't be true because it presupposes it can't be true. This gets into the issue of circular arguments and that sort of thing. when we say we believe the Bible or we make an argument from the Bible, now an argument is not necessarily two people screaming at each other. An argument can be a point to be made too. If I assert something, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is an argument. I am saying this is true. I am making a point. I am stating a proposition, a statement of propositional truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is offensive to the natural man. That is offensive to the man who wants to deny his creator, to that man who knows that there is a creator, Romans 1, but in his sin is such that it suppresses, it pushes down that knowledge of his creator, which keeps bubbling up within inside him. But sin is such that it pushes it down. It suppresses that truth. And man does not want to believe what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I talked about presuppositions. People will say to us, you have to prove to me God exists. There's an American philosopher named Alvin Plantinga. And he, back in the 20th century, I have to say back in the 20th century now because that was 20 years ago. Back in the 20th century, he had a debate with an atheist. And one of the fundamental points the atheist wanted to make to Alvin Plantinga was, you have to prove to me that God exists. And guess what Alvin Plantinga said in response in a public debate? No, I don't. And the atheist says, yes, you do. And Plantinga says, no, I don't. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Let's think about, why would Plantinga say, I don't have to prove God exists? The guy could say to Plantinga, well, you're arguing in a circle, okay? You're starting with your conclusion. By the way, I have to stop here. Okay, are we good here? I thought that the chats were questioning something here. All right. And just a reminder for those of you watching on YouTube, I cannot see the YouTube chat. I can only see the chat on Zoom. So I'm going to need help from somebody if there's something we need to discuss that comes up on the YouTube chat. But getting back to Plantinga, I don't have to prove that God exists. His opponent says, yes, you do. Well, why doesn't Plantinga have to prove that God exists? Plantinga could very well turn that statement around to his opponent. And when the opponent says, my position is you have to prove God exists, Plantinga could then say to me, prove your statement that I have to prove God exists. See, everybody operates on presuppositions. Everybody, when we make statements such as that, we have a first principle, it's called. When somebody says to us, you have to prove to me X, or I won't believe anything unless you can prove it to me, or I won't believe anything unless it can be proven, we have every ability, and I hate to use the word right, but I'm going to use it. We have every right to say to that person, okay, by your own statement, you have just said, you don't believe anything unless it can be proven. I will use your own words. I want you to prove to me your statement that you can't believe anything unless it can be proven. Guess what? They can't prove that statement. Now, this is what sin does. Sin has clouded men's thinking so much that men don't see the error in that statement. When you say that to men, prove to me what you just said. I don't believe anything unless it can be proven. Okay, I'll grant that, but using your own words, sir, could you please prove your own statement? Guess what? They don't see the preposterous nature of what they've just done. Because they will say, no, I don't have to. Well, they want us to do something that they are not willing to have themselves meet the same standards for. That's what sin does. I don't have to believe anything unless it can be proven. That is a nonsensical statement, really, because that statement cannot be proven. You cannot use empirical means. You cannot conduct a test to prove that statement. That is a first principle that person holds. He has first principles. He believes that he has the authority and the ability to have them. All we're saying is we have first principles too, and we want you to grant us the same grace you've granted yourself. Our first principle, One of them, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Prove it. I don't have to prove it. It states it. And that merry-go-round can go on forever. But it's just a matter of thinking well. That person who wants proof, they can never meet their own burden of proof because they have unprovable first principles. We have first principles which are given to us by revelation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That has been revealed to us. It is the word of God. God has spoken. And by faith, we believe what has been revealed. Without faith, of course the man will not believe Genesis 1:1. But where I want to go here now is the issue of how do we interpret Genesis 1? And the scholars use the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you know, Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11. How do we interpret it? Must we interpret it in a way that matches up with science? Or do we interpret it in the way that divine interpretation has been revealed to us in the scripture? And I want to go to an issue about science here. We have to be very careful where we go with science. Again, I'm not throwing all science under the bus. I'm throwing bad science under the bus. Science has presuppositions. You talk to somebody who is really honest, and I could read you some statements. I've got them queued up on another screen, but I'm not going to read them. And these are statements made by secular, unbelieving, atheistic scientists and philosophers. You cannot empirically prove any universal truth. Go ahead and prove to me using science what love is. You can't prove it. You can't even prove a universal truth that is always true at all times, in all situations, something so simple as the freezing temperature of water. Now, I know you're going to say to me, water freezes at 32 degrees. I'll tell you, it might, but it might not. What affects the freezing temperature of water? Well, altitude affects the freezing temperature of water. Wind affects the freezing temperature of the water. Motion affects the freezing temperature of water. So you can say, well, water always freezes at 32 degrees. And I will say water always freezes at 32 degrees, except when it doesn't. And scientists who are honest will affirm that they cannot universally prove anything by using their own means of proof, by using empirical means as it is, by experimenting, because science is all about repeating what has happened in the past. Well, something may be a one-time event, and you can't prove something that may have happened 2,000 years ago by going into a laboratory and recreating the events. You can't prove something even in secular history that may have happened 3,000 years ago. What happened with the Mesopotamians and the Mesopotamian kings and all this? Well, it's amazing. People accept that as being true. But historical events, which happen in time and space, which we have recorded for us in Scripture, King David and all these cities and all these kingdoms, Jesus and his life, we have eyewitness accounts. We have people who were there. We have Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians, you want evidence of the resurrection of Christ. There's over 500 people still alive who can tell you. But that's not good enough because, again, people are not looking at this through the eyes of faith. So what I want to do is I want to look at Genesis the way that the Bible looks at Genesis. I don't want to look at Genesis through the lens of secular science. I don't want to look at Genesis through the lens of Charles Darwin. Let's think about this. If we adopt scientific statements or scientific presuppositions, science says there's nothing outside the natural. Okay. Think of the biblical consequences. Think of the theological, the doctrinal consequences of that. If we want to say, okay, science is true and science says there is nothing outside the physical, the problem we have, multiple problems. Well, first off, we have to deny Genesis 1:1. because Genesis 1:1 says there is an eternal being outside the physical who spoke creation into being. So you have to deny Genesis 1:1, and you deny Genesis 1:1, you've got a problem with the rest of your Bible through the end of Revelation 22. You want to adopt the scientific statement that there's nothing outside the physical or nothing outside the natural. You have to deny the fall, because the fall was a spiritual event. You have to deny the new birth. The new birth is a spiritual event. You have to deny the resurrection, because science says the dead do not come back to life. You have to deny the incarnation of Christ, because there could be no such thing as a supernatural conception of a child in the womb of a virgin. You have to deny what we see in Revelation and other places with the second coming of Christ and a new creation going to happen. That's the danger of adopting science and reading your Bible through the lens of what science must say. Other things, there are other consequences that we have here. What other consequences do we have? Science may say, okay, especially nowadays, we're seeing it. Science will tell us, okay, well, that person is homosexual because they have a genetic predisposition toward it. Therefore, there's nothing they can do about it. It's who they are. It's the way that they have been made. And therefore, how can you say it's wrong? Because they can do no other than to act out their genetic predisposition toward homosexuality. If all there is the natural, you're going to have a problem disagreeing with it. But there's supernatural. There is that which exists outside the natural. And there is divine revelation which comes to us from outside the natural. Think of the consequences. Let's adopt that mindset. A genetic predisposition, therefore, says that whatever that genetic predisposition is, that person must be allowed to express that genetic predisposition, and they cannot be held accountable in a moral sense or even a criminal sense because it's who they are. Let's go there. Slopes are slippery. That's why they're called slippery slopes. Okay, you got a genetic disposition for somebody to be an addict. Is that okay? Well, their genes, okay, this part of their DNA says, this is the way they are. This is who they are. How can you hold them responsible? Therefore, you've got to supply them with their source of addiction. Let's go further. Child molesters. People don't like it when you go there, but it's a natural progression. What if the genetic disposition says, according to science, a person's genetic disposition is predisposed toward child molestation, or predisposed toward rape, or predisposed toward racism, or whatever? Think about it. If science wants to say that one's genetic predisposition must not be suppressed because it's who they are and they cannot be held morally or criminally responsible in any way, shape, or form because that's who they are, we have a huge problem. We have anarchy at the end of the day. But even if we were to assume the argument for the sake of the argument, guess what? As Christians, we believe God can change people. God can even change genetic predispositions. God can change people's hearts. God can change anybody. When we hear somebody say, I'm homosexual because I was born that way, I adopt the mindset that, well, you know what? You may have been born that way, but God says you're still morally accountable for that sin, and you must repent and you must turn from your sin. You must turn from that life of sin and turn towards God. Well, that's who I am. Scripture doesn't let people off the hook that way. Scripture holds people morally accountable. Divine revelation outside the natural. This is where we have to rely upon divine revelation, not scientific revelation coming out of a laboratory. Divine revelation in those matters to which it speaks always trumps that which argues with it. So that person who says they were born with this disposition, okay, I was born with this alcoholic disposition. I was born, okay, my dad was a wife beater, therefore I'm a wife beater. I can't do anything about it because that's my genetic makeup. Scripture never lets anybody fall upon that. Scripture says, no, Word of God says no. God says no. And God says men must turn from that because God has standards for behavior. God says there are things which are right and there are things which are wrong. And whatever one's background is or whatever one wants to fall upon a scientific proof to say justifies or rationalizes certain behavior, the Creator God doesn't let people fall back upon that. So that's why that's my introduction to our introduction here about where we're going to go with how do we interpret Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. Okay. Let's open up our Bibles. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 12. All right, Numbers chapter 12. This is the way that God says about the way in which he spoke to Moses. It says he spoke to Moses in a way that he did not speak to other prophets. Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now I know that there's a bigger context there, but what is the issue? The issue is verse 8. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. He's not speaking something which is mythological, which is ethereal, which is nebulous, which is unclear. God says, "I spoke to Moses, and I spoke to Moses clearly." Let's never forget who wrote the first five books of the Bible: Moses. God spoke to Moses clearly. He did not speak in riddles. He did not speak in that which is mysterious. He spoke to Moses clearly. That starts the quest here in how we look at the early chapters of Genesis. We start knowing that God spoke to Moses clearly. So that sort of is an overarching theme or an umbrella over everything we see here in the first five books of the Bible. Now, we'll probably get back there, but let's think about genealogies in the Bible. Let's think about genealogies. You want to read the first eight chapters of First Chronicles. You have a rather extensive list of genealogies. That assumes that those people really existed. It's not, these are the people of myths or fables. These are real people in these genealogies. And I know that when we get to the New Testament, we've got a couple of genealogies as well. The genealogies always assume that these are real people. You see books about searching for the historical Adam. Was Adam a real man? You read your Bible and you tell me where it assumes that Adam was not a real man, where it ever assumes that Adam was not a real man created by the Word of God, not a man who descended from billions of years of ancestors. I had a discussion once with a Roman Catholic guy. Roman Catholic guy is sympathetic to the idea of what is known as theistic evolution. Grudem, in his book, addresses theistic evolution. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Grudem spends a reasonable amount of time on it. But the idea of theistic evolution is evolution happened, but evolution was not random. Evolution was intentional. It was overseen by theistic forces, by God. So the billions and billions of years that evolutionists want us to affirm, theistic evolution says, well, we must make the Bible match what science says, but we can't deny that Genesis says, well, God's involved somehow, and this is how they resolve that issue. They say, well, okay, evolution happened, but it was not absolutely random. It was intentional, and it was intentional in the fact that it was overseen by a God. Roman Catholics would assume, would assert that their sympathy for that says that it was overseen by the God of the Bible. So I'm talking about this with my Roman Catholic friend, and he says, we get to this, and I said, okay, who was Adam's earthly father? What answer does he have? He doesn't have one. The next question I asked is, would it be safe to assume, based upon what you're telling me, that evolution happened and all of these billions of years ended up with Adam being the first guy pointed out to us in the Bible, first guy known as man? Well, that implies that the being from whom Adam was descended was not man. But something else that we have to deal with is, you know, the Bible says death entered the world through Adam. Did Adam's father die? Did Adam's father's father die? You take that back and go backwards and backwards and backwards, and you've got issues there going on in that. Is that how can you reconcile that with the Bible when you see that the Bible says Adam is the first man, period. Adam did not descend from another species or a guy who was just not this much man. And when Adam came, Adam became the first man. Bible doesn't talk like that. The Bible says Adam was created. Adam was created out of the dust of the earth. Adam was not created through some natural procreation process of two people procreating and Adam resulting as a birth of that. No, Adam was created. That's the way the Bible speaks. So this issue of Adam being a real man is essential to the Bible, and we're going to get to this. So science wants to say, and the people who want to make the Bible fit into the round peg of science want to manipulate the Bible in order to have it fit into that peg. Well, in essence, you've got a square peg, the Bible, and you got a round hole, the science. Well, you can't just round the edges off of your square peg and put it into the round hole to make it there, because you end up destroying much of what the Bible says about God's creative activity. You would destroy what the Bible says about the first man being created good. You destroy what the Bible says about the first man falling. You destroy what the Bible says about death entering the world through the fall of the first man. You destroy what Scripture says about Adam in Romans 5. You destroy what Scripture says about Adam in the words of Jesus. You destroy a lot of what the Bible says. It's essential that we not make the Bible fit into the round hole of science. Science is the study of creation. That's good science. Science is not the study of random events happening over billions and billions of years without any design, without any creator. True science is the study of the created order. And when we look at Adam, we look at the genealogies, the Bible always assumes the truth as history as recorded for us. Just read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It is not presented as myth. It is not presented as fable. It is not presented to us as allegory. It is presented to us as history. And that's the way the Jews always interpreted the Bible. That's the way Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Bible. Why? Because it's plain. It is written as a book or books of history, things that really, really happened in time and space. Are there supernatural events in Genesis 1 through Genesis 11? Of course there are supernatural events. But those events which are recorded for us in Genesis 1 through 11, natural or supernatural. Let's think about a natural event which was recorded for us in those first 11 chapters of Genesis. The flood. You look at archaeology. Archaeology keeps finding out that at one point in history, there was this cataclysmic event which messed up what they see as the order of things. You get into your sedimentary rocks and all that sort of stuff, and they keep saying there's this cataclysmic event, but they won't accept that the cataclysmic event is the flood as recorded in Scripture. Why? Because to do so is to assert the truth of there being a creator, and that creator even more so being the God of the Bible. We believe that the flood happened. And we believe that the flood happened the way that the Scripture talks about it there, as it is recounted to us in those chapters in Genesis. We believe that Noah worked on that boat for 120 years. We believe that there were only 8 humans in the boat who went into the ark for safety. We believe all of that. It's preposterous to the natural man, but it's history. It is not outside the realm of possibility. It's only outside the realm of, even from a secular mind. Think about it even from a secular or an unbelieving attitude. To say that it couldn't happen. Well, you tell me why it couldn't happen. Why couldn't a guy build a boat for 120 years? Well, nobody lives that long. Okay, well, you're assuming that the way things are now are the way things always have been. That's known as uniformitarianism. It's not necessarily a safe assumption to assume that the way things are now is the way that they've always been. There's nothing which dictates that. So Noah could have worked on the boat for 120 years in the realm of possibility, just assuming that let's take the biblical account out of the equation. Just assume, is it possible for a guy that long ago to have lived 120 years? If you're honest, you have to assume yes. Is it possible for a guy to build a boat for 120? Yeah. Is it possible that there was this cataclysmic event where the earth was flooded and everything perished except the 8 people on the boat and the animals within the boat? Sure, it's possible, but people want to deny it. Why do they want to deny it? Because God has revealed to us in his word. That's the only reason they want to deny it. Because again, to affirm that truth is to assert that there is a God, and people want to spend their lives denying that there is not just any God, but even more so the God of the Scriptures. So let's keep in mind that Genesis 1 through 11 is history, just as the entirety of Genesis is. These are real events happening in real time, in real space, to real people. Let's go to Psalm 33 now. And this is what the Bible says about creation, about those events for us in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Verses 6 through 9, the psalmist asserts the truth of Genesis 1. And it's not just the psalmist again. Yes, the psalmist is writing from a human perspective, but the Lord God, by his Spirit, is breathing out these words through the psalmist, wanting us to know that what we see in Genesis 1 actually happened the way that Genesis 1 tells us it happened. Let there be. God said, let there be, and there was. He didn't wait. He didn't wait millions and billions of years. Scripture doesn't tell us that there was a delay at all between the speaking and the being. He said, let there be, and it was. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood firm. Verse 9. All right, let's go to Psalm 104, as long as we're in the Psalms. Again, all I'm doing right now is trying to help us to firm up our belief in the fact that Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 are words of history that happened to real people in real time, in real space. Okay, Psalm 104. All right, Psalm 104, verse 5 says, he set the earth. Now, when it says he, who is he? Well, you have to go back to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Okay, this is the he. You'll notice that our psalmist here mixes personal pronouns. Verse 1 talks about you. Verse 3 talks about he. But verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. When I read that, I think of what comes to my mind right away is Job, what gets said in Job 38 and beyond. In that, I hope to get there before we get done. But when we read Psalm 104, verse 5, he set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. Is there imagery here? Of course there's imagery. Okay, the psalmist is not expecting us to look outside and see that the earth is set on four pillars out there somewhere. What does that mean? He has put the earth where it's going to be, and it's going to stay there. That's the principle behind this. That when we say, verse 19, he made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting, that's not saying that the sun has a brain. It's not saying the sun thinks. How does the sun know its time for setting? The sun sets when it's supposed to set, because God has decreed and created it in that manner. The sun sets at the time it sets because God has designed it that way. This is talking about creation. He's talking about things that really happened, though. God made, verse 19. Verse 5, he set. He did something. He was active. He spoke, and it was. He set the earth. Verse 19, he made the moon. And the sun knows its time for setting because God decreed and ordered it that way. We could read Psalm 136. There are a lot of other things about creation in Psalm 136, but you can make a note of that and get to that later. Now let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 54. There's a promise in Isaiah 54, verse 9. And the promise has no real weight unless what we see concerning the flood is true. Isaiah 54, verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, comma, so I have sworn. Okay. Just like the days of Noah, what did he say? He's not going to flood the earth again. I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. Isaiah is writing this as if it were, because it was and is a historical fact. The Lord God swore that he would not flood the earth again. Remember that. I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. It's history. It really happened in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It is not myth. It is history, comma. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. Isaiah uses the promise to Noah as his foundation for a promise to the people of God. You look at your chapter heading on chapter 54 in Isaiah, you see the eternal covenant of peace. So as he swore to Noah after the flood, asserting that it really happened, so I have sworn, I will not be angry with you and I will not rebuke you. There's a basis for that promise in Isaiah 54, verse 9. And the foundational basis for that promise is a real event cited by Isaiah, writing the breathed out words of God, that the flood was true and that the Lord also asserted, I'm not going to flood the earth again. Okay. One more, and then I'll ask if there are any questions. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'll say it again. This is all about divine interpretation of the first chapters in Genesis. This is about God himself asserting the historical nature of what really happened and what is really accounted for us in the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel. I want to look at Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Verses 14 through 20 say this. Actually, I'll start at verse 12, so we're not starting in the middle of a sentence. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. What is the significance there? The significance is the Lord is asserting that Noah was a real man, just like Daniel and just like Job. We continue. Verse 15. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, verse 16 again asserts these were three real men, even Noah, a real man in the same sense that Job and Daniel were real men. Even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, again, another assertion, Noah was a man just like Job and Daniel. Though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or, verse 19, if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. What do we see here? Four times Noah is asserted to be a real man who lived in history, just like Daniel lived in history, just like there was a real man named Job. That also helps us with Job, too. Job was a real man. The story of Job is not a fable or a myth either. You've got all those 42 chapters in Job. Those are recounting history. Here, Ezekiel, inspired by the Spirit, is telling us Noah was a real man, just like Daniel and just like Job. It's history. It's not myth. It's not fable. These are real flesh and blood men. Okay, before we go to the New Testament here, any questions or comments that we might have?
Brother, on the first conversation you shared about the believer and an unbeliever, you know, the unbeliever telling the believer to prove how God exists, you know, would it be safe to say just the fact, you know, look at creation, you know, look around and look at creation, where did all this come from?
Here we go to how we interact with those who do not believe what we believe. Okay, you could quote, okay, the Psalm, which talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Can you do that? Sure. Okay, on a day like today, I'm looking out the window and it appears as though the sun is out. Go out and look up. Do they declare the glory of God, the heavens? You look up on a day like today if there are no clouds in your sky where you are. Here in Northeast San Antonio, there appears at least not to be clouds between the sun and our home here. Go out and look up. How far can you see? I don't know how far I can see. All I know is that because I'm looking at that up there through the eyes of faith, I know that the heavens do declare the glory of God. They do bear witness. And that's where we're going to go with Romans 1, because that is the way it's been since the creation of the world. Creation itself bears witness to not only who God is, but what God is like. I would commend to you, Angel, and other people. There's a book by Greg Bahnsen. It's called The Myth of Neutrality. It's called Pushing the Antithesis. In the first chapter of that book, I think every Christian could benefit from reading that chapter, because the first chapter of Greg Bahnsen's book, Pushing the Antithesis, is entitled The Myth of Neutrality. We don't need to try and come to a common ground with the unbeliever, because you know what? We don't have any common ground with him with regard to truth. There is no demilitarized zone, in essence, there between us and the unbeliever. They live, where do they live? They live in the realm of darkness. Go back to my last sermon. They live in the realm of darkness. We live in the realm of light. And Scripture draws a stark contrast between those two. It is our responsibility to declare truth to him. It is not our responsibility to go and stand upon his ground in the world of darkness, which says, you must prove to me. You know what happens when you fall into that? You will never beat their burden of proof. They can always say to us, okay, I accept that, but what about this? It's one more thing. Those of us of a certain age remember Lieutenant Columbo back in the 70s. I look around and there aren't a whole lot of people on here. Chuck and Keith might be able to identify with this, but not very many people can. Lieutenant Columbo's interview technique was this. He would interview a suspect and then he would say, okay, sir, thank you very much. And he would sort of shuffle away. He'd get over near the door and he'd turn around. He'd say, oh, one more thing, sir. You know what? With Columbo, there was always one more thing. And with the unbeliever, you want to enter into the realm of trying to prove what we believe to him. He will always have one more thing, and you can never meet that burden. That's why in that first chapter of the book, Pushing the Antithesis, Greg Bahnsen says, there is no neutrality between the two of us. They live in this world, we live in that world, and you don't want to jump into their world in order to get them into our world. We proclaim what the Bible has to say. Offensive things to them, like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know what Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians about the cross being foolishness. It's not just the cross which is foolishness to the world. Everything we say about spiritual truth as it is revealed to us and preserved in the pages of Scripture is offensive to the natural man. Whether it is the truth of the cross and what happened with the cross, whether it is the resurrection, think about why Paul kept getting people upset in Acts. Why? Because he declared the resurrection. You get people upset when you say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They think you've lost your intellectual mind. No, that is not losing our intellectual mind. Affirming that truth is having a truly intellectual mind, because we are assuming the mind of Christ. We are assuming we're thinking the way that God thinks. That is true intellectualism, thinking the way that the one thinks who created our minds, who created our brains. So that when we encounter people and we say to them truths which they think are preposterous, it doesn't matter what they are. My wife could tell you a story someday about the encounter she had out at UTSA with some people several years ago, just talking about creation. Okay, how did we come to be? They wanted to go there. And they think that we are absolutely crazy when we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created man. But you say it anyway. Remember, the word of God is powerful. We don't have to invent techniques. We're supposed to declare truth, and we declare truth as it is in the Bible. And if we want to tell them, go out and look up, because the heavens declare the glory of God, that's not a bad thing to do. They may deny it, but if they deny it, that's upon them, because what they're denying is they are denying what God has said. And you deny what God has said about himself and what he's done, you get into Romans 1 and the wrath of God coming upon people. Did I answer the question? Okay.
Thank you, brother.
Okay. All right. Anybody else? All right. And I guess this is going to take me down a rabbit trail here. This goes to declaring truth to people who can't understand it. Somebody, and this, I had an interesting read here when I was doing some study back 15 years ago. Certain men believe that because the lost cannot understand spiritual truth, you don't proclaim it to them because they're unable to. Is that a natural conclusion? It is a natural conclusion. It's just not a biblical conclusion. The biblical conclusion is we proclaim truth, even though men cannot believe it in their lost state, even though men do not want to believe it in their lost state. We say it to them anyway. Why? Because the Bible also tells us that those who cannot comprehend, those whose understanding is darkened, as Paul tells the Ephesians they were before they were regenerate in Ephesians 4:18, their understanding is darkened. They can't get it. We tell it to them anyway. Why? Because our God is a God who uses means. God uses the proclamation of truth in order to bring people to faith, to draw them to himself. You can go back that James put up a sermon excerpt I did, and I'll be honest about the young Jewish guy who was converted, went to this session where there was this learned Jewish man, and this young teenager tries to proclaim scriptural truths, and the Jewish man shoots every one of them down, and the kid walks away crushed. Well, you know what? Decades later, he finds out that somebody who was listening to him trying to proclaim those truths, that somebody who was listening to him, who was also a Jew, was going, wait a minute, maybe what this kid is saying is true. Even though the guy to whom the teenager was saying it was not on the uptake, somebody else peripherally who was there listening to that was having their conscience touched by what happened, by the mere proclamation of truth. This other person, being also a Jew, is going, whoa, whoa, whoa. And the whoa, whoa, whoa ultimately resulted in that peripheral guy coming to faith as well. So we proclaim it. We may not see the effect. We may not ever see the effects of it. You think about the video put up with about Mike Morrow's son. Okay, Mike Morrow's son, when does he come to faith? He doesn't come to faith till after his dad dies. All we do is proclaim it. We proclaim it. We pray. We try and do it diligently. We do it out of faith. We do it because we love people, even though they may think we are absolute idiots because we believe what we believe. All right. Any other comments before I get into the New Testament here? All right, I could start with the genealogies, but I've already mentioned the genealogies. The assumption of Matthew and Luke as they write the genealogies in their gospels is that all of those people shown in those genealogies were real people, even the ones in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Those are real people. Nowhere in the Bible is Adam ever asserted as being a mythical creature. Adam is always asserted as being a historical man who really really existed. But let's go to Romans chapter 5 and see what Paul has to say about this. The fact that Adam was a real man, not a mythical creature, in a mythical account of creation, is essential to Paul's point here as he is talking about the doctrine of salvation. Without it, it falls apart. And recall, always, this is not just a man speaking. This is God speaking as well. This is divine interpretation of what the Lord himself breathed out through Moses in Genesis chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, we've got an assertion there. Sin came into the world through how many men? It did not come in through a bunch of people. It came in through one man. It did not come in through one mythical creature. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Twice we've got there that there was an Adam. Adam is equated as a man just like Moses in verse 14. Death reigned from one man to another, Adam to Moses. And then Adam is said to be a type of the one who was to come. What does that mean? Let's go on. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespasses, one man, I can't emphasize this enough. This is talking about a real man. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look at that. One man's trespasses, Adam, one man, Jesus Christ. They are both said to be real men, real historical beings who existed in time and space. They existed in history. They were men, just like Noah, Daniel, and Job, as we see in Ezekiel. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Again, we have one man, Adam, one man. And that one man's sin is recounted for us as history in Genesis chapter 3. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, two more times for us. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Look at that, three times there in that sentence. One man, one man, one man, Adam, one man, Jesus Christ. Both of them are asserted to be real men who lived in history. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Again, Adam's sin is said to be a real historical event. It's something that Adam did. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Verse 19, the one man's disobedience contrasted with the one man's obedience. The common element, they were both men. We know that the one who obeyed was not just a man, though, but he was human. He did exist. This is divine interpretation of Genesis chapter 3, and really Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because this asserts that what we see as Adam being created and Adam being a real creature, a real human in Genesis chapter 3 is true. He was not a mythological creature like Zeus. He was a real man who lived in time and space. And Paul's argument is based upon that. If you assert that Genesis 1 through 11 is myth and all of those events in there are mythological, therefore all of the people described there are mythological, Paul's whole argument here and the Lord's assertion here about salvation, it all falls apart. But that's not the way Scripture speaks about it. Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians right next to Romans. First Corinthians 15. Really, what he does here is he really just restates what he's just stated in Romans in verses 21 and 22. Now, he says something offensive to the natural man in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Science says that can't happen. Scripture says not only that can happen, that does happen, and it says that must happen to every single person. Every single person who dies before Christ comes back is going to be resurrected. That is a spiritual and physical truth, a reality of the Bible. Science says there's no such thing. Scripture says there is such a thing. And if you read the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, you know that one of Paul's essential points here is that without the resurrection of Christ, we are still in our sin. But verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, a real man, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 21, a man, twice. Who are those men? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Real men. Verse 21, verse 22, they both assert the truths about what the early chapters of Genesis say about the existence of Adam and him being a real historical creature. Let's jump ahead to verse 47 in chapter 15. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. That is really just a parallel to what we saw in verses 21 and 22. Verse 47, where did Adam come from? Genesis tells us he came from the dust. 1 Corinthians 15, 47 reinforces that. It restates it. It reasserts it as true. Where did the second man come from? Heaven. He was sent by his Father. It's in the Gospel of John. He was sent to do the will of his Father. He came from heaven. That's where Jesus came from. Where did Adam come from? He came from the dust. Where does it say Adam came from the dust? It comes in the early chapters of Genesis. Verse 48. You've got kinship here between the man of dust and also those who are of the dust. Who are those who are also of the dust in verse 48? Those are all of the physical descendants of Adam and really all of the spiritual descendants of Adam, mankind. Death entered the world through one man. Everyone comes into the world spiritually dead. I guess you could make the point John the Baptist didn't, but apart from that, we don't have a whole lot of evidence there. But verse 48, Adam has kin. Who are his kin? Those who are also of the dust. So the man of heaven also has kin. Who are they? They are also those who are of heaven. There are those who have a seat in the heavenly places through regeneration by faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Adam has descendants. So does Christ. Until a person comes to faith, being born again, and is justified, they are all descendants of Adam. They are still men of dust, whether you're male or female. But once you are born again, once you believe, once you have turned from your sin and turned to the Lord. And Ben declared just in the sight of God. You are also of those who are of heaven, as is the man of heaven. But the point here for our discussion is men, real men. Okay, now let's go to Romans 1. We have to deal with Romans 1 and creation. The whole concept of there being an evolutionary process, which happened from pre-existing, eternal, physical material, cannot be reconciled with Romans 1. It cannot be reconciled with the Bible as a whole, but it cannot be reconciled with Genesis 1, Genesis 2, all the passages which talk about God's creating, and it cannot be reconciled with Romans 1. You don't want to try and fit Romans 1 and all of the passages which talk about creation into that round hole of science. Science must align with Scripture. Science must align with studying creation, not studying random events without any design at all. All right, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. All right. There are people who have wrath upon them. What can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Everyone. Doesn't matter where they are. Those people that Trevor and Paul are trying to reach in Papua New Guinea, they're in this category. The people in Nepal, seven provinces, they're in this category. They know about God, and verse 19 says it's plain to them because God has shown. Angel talked about the heavens declaring the glory of God. Absolutely. Verse 20, four. As verse 18 says, for, verse 19 says, for, Paul's building this cascading argument, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Okay, this is about what God is like. His eternal power, his divine nature, who he is as the one supreme being, the one divine being, the one being existing eternally in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. What about that? They have been clearly perceived because verse 19 says God has made it plain to them because God has shown it to them. So his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since when? The creation of the world. Every human being, Adam and Eve, knew. They knew before the fall. Every human being, Cain and Abel, after the fall. Everybody descended from that beyond. Every single person has the invisible attributes of God known to them because God has made it plain to them. God has shown it to them, verse 19, and they have been clearly perceived. Everybody knows. And the consequence of that, That knowledge they have leaves them without excuse. They have no excuse.
Jeff, can I ask you a quick question?
Yes. Let me finish my sentence here, Keith, okay? They have absolutely no excuse for their denial of who God is. This goes to when the team in Nepal is going out, okay? Well, they may have never heard the gospel. They go to Mughal or they go wherever. They've never heard. Maybe the refugees in Lebanon, they've never heard. They still have no excuse before God. Why? Because they know who God is. God has revealed to them by the mere fact that they are image bearers of God, that image being corrupted and fallen, but they have it. Everybody since the creation of the world has that knowledge within them. Therefore, everyone is inherently responsible for their rejection of worshiping the one true living God. This is responsibility of men is not based upon whether or not an evangelist or a missionary has told them that they must repent and turn from their sins. Responsibility in the scripture is based upon this very fact that men know who God is. They know his invisible attributes, his power, his divine nature. They know. But in their sin, they suppress it. Therefore, they're responsible. That's where the Bible places the responsibility. The responsibility is upon every single person because every single person from Adam and Eve on down to all of us on this call in 2020, everybody has this inherent knowledge of who God is. And because of that, you are supposed to respond in worship and adoration and praise and bow your knee before him, but people don't. Why don't they? Because their hearts were darkened, verse 21. Keith, you're still muted.
You did somewhat answer what I was going to ask, but I guess trying to reconcile John 14, 6 and the basic gospel message of repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ with what you just said about the people in Borneo or whatever that see God through his creation. I mean, how do you reconcile that when people take it to the next step and say, but they didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know that Jesus was the only way. I mean, I'll just stop there, I guess.
The language of the Bible is this: whether they hear about Jesus or not, they are morally responsible for what they know. What do they know? They know who God is. Now, because of the fall, there is only one way to the Lord now, because their nature is such that they can't worship because the sin within them suppresses that. Now, John 14, 6 is the means by which that relationship, having been destroyed, is restored. Okay. Now, this goes to the issue of, okay, and I think even if you don't intend to go there, Keith, I'm going to go there. This goes to the fact, what about the people who've never heard? Okay. What about those people? What about the refugees in Lebanon who've never heard? What about the people in the seven provinces in Nepal who've never heard? What about the people wherever who've never heard? The Bible says they're still responsible. Now, this is where we have to use the way Scripture talks. This is why people going is so essential, because how are people going to be saved? And I know that we keep hearing more and more, okay, well, all these Muslims are being saved through dreams and visions. Well, the problem with that is, now, can that happen? Sure, it can happen. But you know what? That is not described as the norm in Scripture. The norm in Scripture is Romans 10. How can they hear, you know, how can they believe in whom they have not what? Heard. How can they hear? You've got that cascading message in Romans 10. You know, and again, it's interesting. We can't ever forget that Romans 10 is right in the middle of two very predestinarian chapters, Romans 9 and Romans 11. But the meat in the middle of that sandwich is, how can they hear? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they hear it unless someone preaches? How can they preach unless they are sent? You've got that cascading argument there in Romans 10. That is why people need to go. That is why we need to go. You know, whether it's going to Nepal, to Lebanon, or to East Jordan, Michigan, or San Antonio, Texas. Because that is the chosen means by which God removes people from this curse here in Romans 1. But Romans 1, always, all those people in Nepal that have never heard, on the last day, they have no excuse before God because they knew. Now, people can object, and people will object. People can object, that's not fair. But you know what? People don't get to set the standard. This is the issue. God Almighty says, everyone knows, therefore everyone is responsible. whether or not you hear the message of Jesus Christ or not. However, we also know the scripture says, who's going to be saved? The people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And how are they going to be saved? How are they going to be saved? How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Romans 10. That's why you go to the prisons. That's why I go to the prison in Cotulla. That's why people go. Because without the means, nobody will be saved. We cannot rely just upon anecdotal stories of dreams and visions. That's not the way Scripture describes that the normative plan for people to be saved is. They are saved by people hearing. So, okay. All right, let's go to what Peter says. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. And yeah, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in Grudem's book today. I don't even know if we're going to get through this. But I just think it's essential that we be able to really, really believe that what we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is true. So let's go to 1 Peter 3. Pardon me here. Whatever wind has come sweeping down the plains in San Antonio over the last few days has made my eyes turn into a mess. So somebody else has got allergies going on here. Okay, 1 Peter 3. All right. I'm not going to deal with all the debates that happen about this passage, okay? I'm dealing with one element of the passage. I'm dealing with verse 20 in the context of what we're talking about. All right. Because they formerly did not obey. Who did not obey? Well, clearly the unrighteous, the spirits in prison, okay? When God's presence waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. For the sake of our argument here, the point is that Peter asserts that A, Noah was a real man, and B, the flood really happened. Let's now go to 2 Peter, since we're in Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, semicolon, here Peter asserts that Noah really existed. Peter asserts that there were seven other people with Noah, and Peter also asserts that the flood really happened. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What's our point here concerning our argument? Our point here is he asserts that Noah was a real man. He asserts that the seven others line up with the account in Genesis. And he asserts that the flood really happened as a historical event. And he continues on with real other historical events and other real historical cities. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis?
Yes, it is.
Really?
I can't remember the exact chapter, but I know it's in Genesis.
Well, it's in Genesis, but it is in the first 11 chapters that are under dispute that people say are mere myth. Sodom and Gomorrah and the story of Lot, that is not in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You have to go out to Genesis 18 and 19 for that. But Peter says it's all history. He brings in Noah, the other seven people on the ark, and the flood, stating it as real history from those first 11 chapters of Genesis that those those opponents of ours want to say are mere myth. No, Peter says it's history because he equates what happened with Noah, the other seven, and the flood with real historical events in Sodom and Gomorrah and the man Lot, which occurred outside the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which hardly anybody disputes as being historical. That's my point there. Now let's go to Second Peter chapter 3. Here, our last reference in Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 3. The reference really, really starts in verse 3, but I'll start at verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the prediction of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You'll notice that even scoffers in Peter's day asserted creation from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Is that how it is recounted for us in the beginning of Genesis? Yes, it is. Peter asserts the truth of the historical account of creation from Genesis 1, and that by means of, verse 6, these, the world that then existed, was deluged with water and perished. All right, he's asserted the flood in 2 Peter 2. He's asserting the flood again as a historical fact. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the same word that orchestrated the events early in Genesis, that same power, by that same word, the heavens and earth that now exist in Peter's day are being stored up for fire. They're being preserved until the day of judgment and the day of the destruction of the ungodly. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? And then I want to get to what Jesus says about this, and then we'll talk about, then we'll wrap it up for today. How did Jesus, okay, I've talked about what the Old Testament and psalmists and Isaiah and Ezekiel said about what happened early in Genesis. We've talked about what the New Testament writers apart from the gospel say, and we've also talked about what some of the gospel writers say. Now, what did Jesus himself say about what is recounted for us in Genesis? All right, let's go to John chapter 10. All right, this is after the Good Shepherd discourse, after he's made his point that the shepherds of Israel are the false shepherds that are told us in Ezekiel 34. Now, they're at the Feast of Dedication. It's wintertime, verse 22. Let's go down to verse 31. The Jews are not happy. Why? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why? Well, look what he's just said, verse 29. My Father, who has given to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We think back to John 5. That very statement about the oneness of the Father and the Son was blasphemy to these guys. This is why they want to kill him. Verse 32. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, what's the issue there? what the issue is not Jesus, for our purposes today, it's not Jesus' statement about, I said you are gods. It is the issue that Scripture is true. Jesus is asserting the truthfulness of Scripture here because he's quoting Psalm 82, verse 6. And he says, the Scripture cannot be broken. All of it. It is faithful. It is true. It's reliable. It cannot be contradicted. It is not contradictory. The Bible is true. And Jesus elsewhere, if we were to go to Luke 24, and I'm not going to in the interest of time, what does he do in Luke 24? He rebukes the disciples because they don't believe everything the prophets have spoken. Okay? And because he equates what the prophets have spoken with all the scriptures in Luke 24. So what Jesus' view of Scripture is that it is all true, it is all trustworthy, and we should believe it and we should submit to it all. And what else Jesus did is he cites accounts from the Old Testament as historical fact. We can sort of just look past that, but I think it's important for the purposes of this discussion to look at Matthew 19. Let's look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Comma. But let's stop. Wait. What is he saying here? Didn't you guys read your scriptures? Have you not read? The assumption is, well, of course they've read. He knows they've read it. But he says, have you not read? Don't you remember? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? All right, what's the issue here? Because verse 3 is a question about marriage. Therefore, it's a question about male and female, about man and woman. And Jesus is going to go back to creation to answer their question. Jesus asserts that there was a creative act at the beginning of the scripture because where they would have gotten this knowledge from, have you not read? Where would these guys, the Pharisees of verse 3, been expected to have read? They would have been expected to read Genesis. They would have been expected to read Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he's basing his argument on the truth of that male and female at creation were real historical figures, and he's asserting, therefore, that what we see about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is not myth, but it is history. Verse 5, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Is he quoting scripture there again? Yes, he is. He is asserting what happened in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, is true. So they are no longer one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is basing his teaching on marriage and divorce here upon what is stated in the early chapters of Genesis using real created beings, man and woman, the race of man. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So he's not only asserting that there were a real man and a real woman, he's also asserting the truth of what the account is that describes the creation of male and female. He also talks, in the interest of time, I'm not going to cover a lot of these, but he also talks about, for instance, Abel being a real man, Luke chapter 11. He asserts the account of the flood and Noah being a real man, Matthew 24. He asserts the truth of Lot and what happened to Lot's wife. Now, I know that happened outside the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but the point is that Jesus is counting this all as true, as history. That which happened before Genesis 12, Jesus accounts as real history, issues concerning Adam Eve, Abel, the flood, those things which happened before Genesis 12 and those things that happened from Genesis 12 on are said to be historical, just like the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He asserts not just that which is in Genesis. We know that Jesus asserts that what happened with Jonah was real history as well. Okay, Jesus didn't try and mythologize any of this. He didn't try and allegorize any of this. He takes this as history. Now, I want to go to, let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Okay, what is this? An account on teaching on divorce. Verse 2, but verse 6 is our verse which is relevant here. Verse 2, and Pharisees came up and in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, let me ask you this. Okay, is this teaching in the first couple chapters of Genesis? This is not. This is later. However, Jesus goes back to the first couple chapters of Genesis, verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He asserts the truth of them being made. We could look at a couple other verses there. But I guess my point for our discussion here, that Jesus asserts what Moses wrote about, whatever he wrote about, as true, whether it's in the first 11 chapters of Genesis or in the balance of Genesis or in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy. He asserts it as all true. Let's look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 is another one of those extended discourses where he has an encounter with his opponents. You look at John chapter 5. Remember, is this a man saying this when Jesus says this? Yes, but not just a mere man. This is the God-man saying this. John chapter 5. Well, I got Genesis on the brain here. Okay. I think it's important again, also, not again, maybe for the first time to say this. Jesus wants people to believe what Moses wrote. Have you not read? It is written, that sort of thing. I think he says it is written 30 times. Jesus says, it is written. He's going back to what these guys already knew, but they just didn't understand. John chapter 5. What does John chapter 5 say? Well, John chapter 5, verse 45 says this. It's an interesting statement. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Why? Why can Moses accuse them? Why can Moses bring charges against these guys? Well, verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus wants them to believe Moses. Jesus knows that they know what Moses wrote. Jesus is not in any way, shape, or form refuting anything that Moses wrote. He wants these men who probably in many cases have those first five books of our Bibles memorized. He wants them to know the fact that they don't see him, the man who's standing in front of them, as the object of Moses' writings. They don't believe what Moses wrote. It's not a matter of they don't know what Moses wrote. Jesus says, if you don't see himself in what Moses wrote, you don't believe what Moses wrote. He wants those guys, and he wants us. He wants us to believe what Moses wrote, even the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You've got those other references where Jesus asserts what happened there as historical fact. And Jesus wants those guys to know that. Let's go to, We got a minute here. Let's go to Luke 24. And then we'll start wrapping this up. Luke 24. Okay, he's been resurrected. Verse 25. He's talking to the two disciples on that 7-mile walk from between Emmaus and Jerusalem. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Okay. He says they're foolish. Why are they foolish? Because they don't believe what the prophets have spoken. I think if you ask these guys, oh, we believe everything the prophets wrote. Well, Jesus is telling them, in essence, you may know what it says, but you don't believe it because you're not seeing what you should see there. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. The assumption is when he says Moses, he's talking about the first 5 books of our Bibles. But he's not talking about beginning at Genesis 12 and then the balance of Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning with Moses, he's saying you go back to the beginning. You go back to the beginning and you better see me in what you see. You've got those events there and he includes the first 11 chapters. Later on in Luke 24, let's look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, my burden is not to talk about the resurrection in verse 46. My burden is verse 45. Everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He doesn't say in the law of Moses beginning at Genesis chapter 12. He says the law of Moses. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They knew what it said, but by Jesus' words, they didn't believe it because they didn't see what they should have seen there. My point here, what he says about the entirety of scripture being true, what he says about the entirety of scripture, referring to himself, what he says about really what Paul says about himself in Romans 5 about Adam being a type of him. These guys didn't see Adam as a type of Christ. Jesus is telling them you really should have. Paul's argument falls apart if Adam was not a real historical creature and if the events in Genesis 1 through 11 were not real history. Jesus' arguments fall apart if Genesis 1 through 11 are not real history. Genesis 1:1 tells us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That is a real historical event. God did it. God accomplished it. God spoke and it was. Science doesn't like that. I got to rephrase that. Bad science doesn't like that. Science wants to sit in judgment of the creator. The creature does not get to sit in judgment of the creator. Man doesn't like that because man wants to be autonomous. Man wants to be sovereign in his sin. Man doesn't want anybody telling him what to do, much less a divine being who has the rights of creation over him. But that goes back to Romans 1. Romans 1 what is one of the reasons why these people are under condemnation? Because they failed to give thanks. We are to be people who give thanks for Genesis 1:1. We are not to grit our teeth at Genesis 1:1. We are to praise God because of Genesis 1:1. We give thanks because of Genesis 1:1. Because without Genesis 1:1, we're not here. And because of Genesis 1:1 and everything that comes after it, you know, the fall of man. And then the story of redemption in history. We give thanks for all of that. Because without God, we have no hope. Without God, we have no future. Without God, nothing matters. In a naturalistic world where there is only the physical, nothing has a purpose. Nothing matters. Scripture says God created everything for his glory. God being sinless and perfect and divine and holy, that is a wonderful sinless act. Man doesn't like that. The physical, if they're just going to look at life through the physical realm and be consistent with their own worldview, there is no, you know, they keep asking us, we've mentioned this in these crazy times we're in now. Okay, you know, where was God? Where is your God? You know, this is evil, that's evil. Well, you know what? A naturalistic world has neither good nor evil. There's just being. There's just existence. What makes anything inherently good or evil? What makes anything inherently right or wrong? Nothing makes anything inherently right or wrong. That naturalistic worldview, the world of Darwin, the survival of the fittest, you bet. Who can object about the survival of the fittest in a naturalistic worldview? Who can have any objection to say you're not loving the poor in a naturalistic worldview? They're borrowing from our worldview to do that. A naturalistic worldview says the survival of the fittest. If the poor can't survive, so what? Only the rich survive. Only the physically strong survive. They have no basis for anything that is philanthropic or benevolent. They have no basis for serving someone else at their own expense. All of that only happens because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when they do those things, they are borrowing from the Christian worldview. They are borrowing from the Bible, but they don't admit it. They don't acknowledge it. And they hate it. Why? Because Romans 1 is true. They suppress that knowledge of that, of creation, of who God is. They suppress it in their unrighteousness. And you can try and just speak to them reasonably and logically. And the power of sin is such is that they're going to tell you you're a fool. When you try and point out, if you try and point out the inconsistencies in their own worldview, sin is such that they can't see it. Why should, apart from God, anybody do anything nice to somebody else? They don't have a basis for it. Why should you love your neighbor? Why should you love your wife? Why should you love your children? Why should you sacrifice to do anything for somebody else? Why should you give up anything to benefit somebody else? There's no basis for it in a naturalistic worldview, but there is in a world which was created by the God of the Bible. And that's why Genesis 1:1 matters. That's why the first 11 chapters of Genesis matter. It gives us the basis for all of that. And it's based upon things that really, really happened in time and space. All right. Any other questions or comments before we close here?
Brother, I just wanted to understand clear what is the difference we were trying to make between prior to Genesis 11 and after Genesis 11?
Well, the issue is that scholars want to try and fit Genesis 1 through 11 and all that it says about creation and all the supernatural acts into an evolutionary worldview. That's what they want to do. Because that is that you'll notice Genesis 12 starts with the story of Abraham. People can get Abraham. Okay, people can understand Abraham. Yeah, this guy left his homeland and went somewhere else. They can get that. But you get up to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel, what kind of ridiculous is that? Okay. people go, that is crazy. So you got all these things that happen. You've got the creation. You've got the fall. Okay. Where's the Garden of Eden? Well, I don't know. It's over there somewhere. Scripture tells us where it is. Okay. Do those places exist now? Well, sure they exist, but can we find them? I'm not concerned about where they are. Okay. Is it 3 miles from here? Is it 4 miles from there? Does it matter? No. We just know that back then it existed and it was there. Then we've got the fall. Okay. You know, and we got the fall and we've got the account of angels. Well, angels, you can't believe in angels because angels are spiritual beings. And a naturalistic worldview says there are no such things as angels. You get into farther, you get past Cain and Abel, you get into all the stories in Genesis 4 and 5, you get into Genesis 6 and Noah, and then you get into the flood. Well, how can a guy live 120 years and build an ark? It's crazy. You get into those accounts of people living a long time. Methuselah, how can Methuselah live that? That's crazy. That can't happen. It's got to be myth. And then you get up to Genesis 11, the tower, you get there. But once you get to Genesis 12, scholarship doesn't have a problem with that. They don't have a problem with a guy living over here thinking, okay, I got to go over there. They don't have a problem with that. But it's those first 11 chapters that enlightened, and I put air quotes around that, or science wants to say just can't be, or liberal biblical scholarship wants to say can't be, because they're going to try and fit it into a naturalistic evolutionary worldview. And it doesn't fit. You know, that is the square, our account is the square peg that people want to try and fit into the round hole of the evolutionary naturalistic worldview, and it just does not fit. There is a distinct difference. That is another realm. That is a world of darkness because it denies what God has told us about what really happened with real events in time and space, with real natural things, the waters. You look at Job. Let's go there. You just look at what Job gets told in Job 38. This is what the Lord says to Job here. Can you imagine him saying this to the people of the evolutionary worldview, especially those who want to say they're Christians and who want to say, that stuff in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's just mere myth. Can you imagine? Okay, think about the Lord is saying this to a guy he's called blameless. He's referred to as blameless back in chapter 1 of Job. Think about those who want to say, what you did, no, God, you can't do that. You can't have done that because that doesn't fit into our round hole. Look at what he says to Job, verse 2 and verse 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then we get into the, where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He's saying this to a guy he has told us is blameless. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God rather shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it, for what? The sea, and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come, and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. I think of that song from, 15, 20 years ago by Nicole C. Mullen. Who told the ocean you can only come this far? God did. God did. And a naturalistic mindset has no category for that. They just don't have a category for a transcendent, eternal being who has the power of creation, who can merely speak and things come into being. He can merely speak and it was and it is. Now, maybe in our circles, we don't run into this very much, but out there, it's all over the place. It goes to the truthfulness of Scripture at the end of the day in us believing it by faith. We don't try and interpret Scripture through the lens of science. We don't try and interpret Scripture through the lens of evolution. We interpret Scripture through the eyes of faith by the Spirit helping us. That's where we have to go with it. And even though we may not have friends or we may not know people who call into account the truthfulness of the historical nature of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we need to be aware that in the bigger community, as people think they get more and more intelligent, this is going to be called more and more into account. Because if you fall, that's why you got to be very, very careful. This goes to a discussion we had in Grace Group Wednesday night. You have to be very, very careful what you expose your mind and your heart to. You know, bad character corrupts good morals. So does bad writing. Bad writing, bad science can corrupt good morals. You have to be very, very careful where you go with science and trying to understand science. If you start putting your foot in that whirlpool of, well, maybe, you know, this is plausible over here. You know, I get where they're saying that stuff in God created. Once you dip your toe into that, you can get sucked into that whirlpool and you're going to wake up not in a good place someday. If we're going to be scientific, we need to be biblically scientific, studying God's creation and never losing that foundation. So that's why I've brought this up about this, because this is where the problem is. This is not really the problem outside the family of faith. The problem is you have people who profess to be Christians who are espousing this worldview, who are saying this, that, okay, I am a Christian, but what we see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, oh, that's all myth. The Bible never accepts it as myth. The divine interpretation of the Bible that we have in the Old Testament through the prophets, through Moses, the divine interpretation of the Bible that we have through the apostles in the New Testament, and the divine interpretation of the Bible given by the Lord God himself, Jesus Christ, asserts the truthfulness and the historicity of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And if they did it, we ought to do it too. Anybody else?
Hey, Jeff, just one quick thing.
Yeah.
In the New Testament, you kind of see a little bit of Genesis 1 through 11 as far as the super miraculous, and you see it when Jesus just said, stop, to the wind and the rain. And the reaction of the apostles was just fear. They were scared to death of him. It was like they're okay with him feeding 5,000. But he stands up at the front of the boat and says, peace be still, and everything stops. And you just see that tremendous power. And the first thing the apostles did was just shrink back in fear. And who's this man? You know, the winds and the waves obey him. It was kind of a little bit going back to what was happening in Genesis 1 through 11. Because people are going to ask you, oh yeah, come on, you got to. Balaam and his talking donkey, and they'll ridicule it. But I was wondering, is there some fear in that as well, as to, you know, kind of compared a little bit to what happened in the boat with Jesus? I don't know. I just thought I was thinking about that.
Well, it's interesting when that happens, okay? You know, that's not the only time that when one or more of the disciples encounters the divine Holy One in the person of Christ before him, that there's a woe factor, is there? Okay, you know, Peter's, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Okay, you know, that comment. Okay, you don't say that just to another man. You only say that when you're in the presence of, in essence, Peter had a little bit of glimpse into Isaiah chapter 6 when he says that, okay? He knows that he's sort of like Isaiah in chapter 6. But I guess the point here is that, you know, that because Peter and those guys knew who had authority over nature. They knew that from their scriptures. And then there's this guy in the boat who speaks you know, and remember when the waves came up, what was, you know, Jesus is sleeping too in the boat. Okay. He's not worried about the waves. Okay. And then he speaks and says, peace be still. And boom, it was. Who could do that? God alone had authority. God alone can command the waters to do what he wants. We know that we've got the waters coming and receding in Genesis with the account of Noah. We've got power over nature expressed by God in the Old Testament. So yeah, we can read that back into there, I think, a little bit. But I think the issue there is that they saw that the one who does have the power over nature, and they being Old Testament readers, or maybe they didn't have an Old Testament in their pocket, but they knew their Old Testament. They knew that there was only one who had power over nature, and it wasn't some guy in a boat. Now, was it the guy in the boat? Yeah, but they did not know him yet for who he truly was. And so we've got it. We've got them fall. You know, what is their reaction to being in the presence of the holy? In essence, they fall down because they know this is, I think this is a good example of men at that point acknowledging the difference between the creator and the creature. They knew that this guy was not like them at that point. Did they understand it? No, they didn't understand it in its fullness yet, but they understood something about that they were not holy like this one in whose presence they were at that point. All right, we will wrap this up then. And could I have Brother Ken Giles close us in prayer if he is still out there?
Yes, Brother.
Okay, all right, go ahead. Can you hear me? Yep, we can hear you.
Okay. Oh, for your glory, we see the majestic work all around us, Lord. We thank you for the gift of even being here and touching upon your majesty. Lord, we know in part, we only see shadows, but we look forward to the time and we'll see you face to face and fully understand. And in the meantime, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. Oh, how wonderful it is to behold your glory in all of this, Lord. We just thank you so much for your servant, Jeff, who has given so much of his time, blessing us. But we understand that you are the true author of this, a true author of our faith and the finisher, Lord. Lord, I pray that these topics will just spring up and be fresh in our minds for the conversations that will be coming up to those who are questioning among us. Lord, we understand that they cannot fully grasp without you enlightening us, but Lord, you are giving us this hope within us, and so that we may fully answer the hope that you've put in inside of our hearts, Lord. In the meantime, Lord, we just thank you for the grace. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you all.